I think it's about time for us to begin this evening. I'm happy to see each one of you present here tonight and thankful that you've come to join with us in the study of the book of Job. From time to time, I do throw things in for no charge. And I'm sure all of you have heard what preachers generally say when there's rain outside. To a football game or to a play, no amount of rain can keep us away. But let one drop of rain the sidewalk smirch, and it's too wet to go to church. So for such brethren, they followed that principle tonight. Another item that I guess probably you need to know if you do not know it, and that is, who are the shortest men in the Bible? We've got one of them here in the book of Job. There are three who are very short. The third one, that is the tallest of the shortest, is Nehemiah. The second shortest is Bildad, who is one of Job's friends. Bildad the Shuhite. But the third may surprise you. It is the Apostle Peter, because the Scripture tells us that he slept on his watch. To do that, you've got to be short. So now you're educated, and we'll begin our looking at the book of Job. At the conclusion of our study last week, we were talking about some of the issues or questions, if you please, that come up in the book of Job, and for which, as we study the book of Job, you ought to watch and for which you should listen. We were looking at the question, upon what basis is prosperity or poverty, sorrow or joy distributed to men in this life? And we had reached the point where we'd talked about the fact whether or not God cares, and are goodness and evil something that are just indifferent to him, and so he does not take notice of it particularly. Job despaired at answering that question, we discovered, and he's almost driven to question the justice of God. But then one who had not been in the book of Job before, he was not one of the three, Elihu by name, comes forward, and he comes forward with an answer that is perhaps truer than some of those of his friends, but is incomplete. And his solution to the problem of evil was that God sends calamities on good men, but he sends them by way of chastisement and not of punishment. Now, Elihu may recognize a difference there. I'm not sure that I do. Between chastisement and punishment, he says it was caused by love that God chastised people and not anger. He did it to purify people and to strengthen people and to purge them and to, as it is expressed in chapter 33, at least two or three times, to save them from the pit. And obviously it's a good thing to be saved from the pit, but the question is, does God chastise people in order to save them from the pit? Another question that comes up is, what is man's future destiny? Is death going to be the end of all things for men? So that men die, as they say, like the little dog Rover, who when he died all over. That's just it. It's over. It's done. And there is nothing else that's going to happen. That raises an issue. Well, what then was Sheol? And what was the condition of those who dwelt in it? If you look at chapter 17 and verse 13, you discover that Job thought that Sheol was, at least in his thought, in his near future, to become his abode. And back in chapter 14 and verse 13, he even entreats that he be sent to Sheol. So it is not something that is looked upon by that word as being hell or torment, it is looked upon as being the grave. And he was looking about going to the end of his life. And he looks at being kept there for some indefinite period, after which he expects that there's going to be some renewal. And that is expressed, at least implied, again in chapter 14 and verse 13. What Job is doing is trying to penetrate death and burial. He wants to penetrate the darkness of the tomb, and he wants to cause men to feel a little better and at least to cheer men by the glorious hope of some future life. And he wants at the same time to clear God of any suspicion of any kind of unjust rule by pointing to a time when justice will be done and the inequalities of the existing conditions in the world will be redressed by a permanent establishment of conditions that will be entirely new. And that is the fact that God will take care of his people eventually. That brings up the question, well, can a man be just before God so that he can expect some better life after death? Well, one thing we learn in the book of Job is that man cannot be absolutely just. Every man has sinned. Job was caught by the sins of his youth, chapter 13 and verse 26. He was caught by the sin of temper and rash speech, chapter 6, verse 3. Verse 26, chapter 33, verses 8 to 10, those sins attached to him. But can he be just in the sense of being honest, in the sense of being sincere, in the sense of serving the God of heaven? Unless he, with that service, turns out to be a hypocrite or a castaway. And everything is being done from the surface and not to please the God of heaven. Throughout all of this, Job holds fast to his justness. And he has cause to hold on to his justness because he is pronounced to be just by the God of heaven that he served in chapter 1 and verse 1 and in chapter 2 and verse 3. God gave him that judgment both times that Satan came to him and said, I won't take over Job. And if I take over Job, believe me, he will leave you in a heartbeat. Job, we know, is ultimately accepted and approved by God. Chapter 42, verses 7 and 8. And his friends who pressured him and urged him to repent of, had to be some great transgression to have the kind of terrible things that happened to him and his family and everything that he owned. You've done something really bad, Job, and you really need to repent and confess your sins. And Job steadfastly said, I haven't committed any sin like that, and I have nothing in that sense of which to repent. But one thing we can learn is that we can be just before God, and we can live a noble and worthy life, and that we, as God's people, are bound to do so. Next issue. Can a man know God? Almost every page in the book of Job alleges that man has a knowledge of God, that we know him to be just, we know him to be wise, we know him to be eternal, we know him to be almighty, we know him to be omniscient. But at the same time, and we need to remember this, The truth is that it denies that man can comprehend God. And it says that man cannot comprehend God for some pretty good reasons. And I have a list of passages here. I'll not take time to read them. I'll just remind you that if you would like to read them and look at them, if you will go to thywordistruth.com, you will find these notes that I'm using printed there, and they will be under classes and Job, and they're being put up as fast as our son Eric can get them on thywordistruth.com. But the reason that that is important is that man, therefore, because man cannot really comprehend what God is totally and completely, that man must not presume to sit in judgment upon God. God has revealed himself to us, but God has revealed himself to us to the extent that we can practically see what he is and what he does and how he loves his people and what we need to do to serve him. And the truth of the matter is, that's all we need to know. And beyond those things that God has provided to us, we know and can know no more. Let me illustrate it this way. If you know everything that is presently going on in the world and everything that has ever happened in the world and everything that's going to happen in the world, would you please raise your hand? Notice mine's down. We know some facts, but we do not know all of the facts. God knows all of the facts. As far as the picture is concerned, we can see a little tiny corner up here, but God sees the whole picture. And accordingly, you and I, as human beings, have no business judging God. And that means with such things as, well, why'd you do that to me, God? And we'll be talking about that a little bit more this evening. The Bible, including Job, has several ways of answering the question of human suffering. Most of them that we'll find in the book of Job fall from the lips of Job's friends as they attempt to conceal him, give him some consolation. But Job finds their explanations absolutely unsatisfactory. But even though they are unsatisfactory, we may have a little difficulty with that because they are not necessarily wrong. In fact, part of the drama that we'll find in the book of Job is the reasonableness of some of their arguments and the soundness of some of their views. Job's friends were not straw men set up for Job to get up and knock down. A lot of people love to set up the straw men in their arguments and they can just kill them. But most of it is absolutely irrelevant anyway, so what does it matter? When Elihu came along, the gentleman who came after the three friends, the young man who thought he was the wisest man who ever lived, decided, and probably pretty close to properly so, that the whole debate between Job and his friends had been pretty much of a stalemate. But the problem was that the tests that Job's friends were applying to Job made Job's life inexcusable when judged by those tests. Job was a human being. And Job behaved like a human being very often behaves. When the messengers came day after day after day and said, you know, everything that you own, including your family, is gone. Your children are dead. Job grieved for his losses as any decent human being would do. When that didn't work, Job was sent out with diseases that, though not identified, we know were absolutely terrible. I don't know what they were. The scripture doesn't tell us, so you know, I can't comment on that. I will tell you that Brother Foy E. Wallace Jr., when he was preaching and talked about Job, said he thought it was a sexually transmitted disease that Job had, and that's the reason nobody wanted to be around him. I guess that's a possibility, but I don't think it's a probability. But we know that he had a disease, and you know what it did to him? It depressed him. He was a human. Job does not exercise the untrammeled serenity that sometimes we look for in Christians in spite of what they're suffering, in spite of what they're going through, and we want to know where their smile went. And I'll just say to you, if you've got to ask that question about one of your suffering brothers or sisters, you've completely missed the boat. We shouldn't be looking for untrammeled serenity. But Job did get it at the end. And it was obtained by working through all of his emotions that he had as a result of what he had endured, and as the harvest of his suffering. What's the problem? Well, I don't know all of the problems, but I'm fairly sure this was one of them, and that is that men look for the explanation of suffering in cause and effect. If there is suffering, there has to be a cause. And if Job is suffering, the doctrine of the day was, it has to be your sins, Job. You sinned, your kids were killed. Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But we look for cause and effect as far as suffering is concerned. And when we're trying to find the cause of suffering, we look back yonder to the back. Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture looks forward. And it finds its explanation in hope. The purpose of suffering is seen not so much in its cause as in its result. Oh, but how can that be? Because it seems that sometimes good never comes out of evil. And as men, we just sit around and we wait in vain and wait and wait and wait. And God's slowness, which may take a century or two, which is certainly longer than I expect to live. Is at best destructive, perhaps even of faith, and at best is irritating. We cry out like the souls that were under the altar in Revelation chapter 6. O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Where was God? That's Job's question. Where is God when all of this is happening to me? Last week we talked about the question, what about Auschwitz and child abuse and the death of innocents and the Oklahoma City bombing and all of the earthquakes and hurricanes and all of the things that strike without any kind of reference to purity. We know that some of those things, certainly that we listed, are caused by men. But in some of those things, we see what we even recognize as God's children, as possibly being the hand of God. Why is God so whimsical? Why does He heal one person and not another? In fact, why be concerned with one person's being healed anyway when you've got tens of thousands out there who daily are being wiped out by man-made disasters and natural disasters? God's self-restraint that sometimes requires centuries for the outworking of His justice is hidden to us because we, as we suggested, cannot see the big picture. The insignificance of one man's suffering in relationship to the great battle between Satan and evil on the one hand and God and good on the other hand. As evil battles against the woman and her offspring, as described in Revelation chapter 12, that's just hard for us to accept. And it's a lot easier to see the hand of God in the spectacular and the immediate. What happens right now, we can see. But the problem is that so often when punishment of evil is not done immediately, the evil tend to go on engaging in their evil. If you go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, you'll find that to be true. Because sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. We know there are many passages in Scripture that postpone God's judgment unto the final judgment. And while the book of Job looks at that and moves somewhat toward it, it's concerned mainly and primarily with this life. Given time, both the righteous and the unrighteous, to use a common term, will get his. Zophar in chapter 20 puts a great strain on Job's faith by using that very principle. And Job, though he's known for patience, was not inclined to wait until eternity to see the justice of God. And in chapter 21, he vigorously opposes Zophar. Even if everything's going to be straightened out after a while, and it will be, can this offset or even balance the evil that people received before that final settlement? The biblical answer is that God, but only God, can transform evil into good so that in retrospect, but only in retrospect, it is seen to actually have been good without diminishing in the least the awful reality of the evil as it was endured. To the extent that Job cannot affirm this full truth, there is a good reason. And the reason is because Jesus Christ could not yet be put in the picture. And in Jesus Christ, the greatest of evils works the greatest of good. And that is the salvation of man. Job does see part of the answer by teaching that when the experience is over, the sufferer will appreciate it in a new way because of what he has learned. For instance, suffering is not always punitive or even corrective. It can be instructive. It can be a discipline. It can be a warning. Such answers to the question of suffering are confined to the individual, one by one. They are valid and valuable because they take the individual seriously in his moral connection to God. But no individual stands alone. Was it John Donne who said, "No man is an island, each is a part of the main"? Man exists individually. But the catch is that men exist individually in a social setting. One by one, but in the midst of thousands, I guess in Job's day, and millions in our day. Millie and I just moved over here from a single, I guess I shouldn't say city, but it's the population counting as the government does it, and Houston had over 5 million people. One man in the midst of millions of people. But neither side, the individual or the society, gives the whole picture. Each man stands directly before God, but no man stands alone. One man sins, and it spreads like the circles over a water when you skim a rock, and it goes bouncing, and the circles start expanding and expanding and expanding. No one's suffering is ever completely private in its cause or its effects. Consequences of our evil are inherited from our ancestors, shared with our contemporaries, and bequeathed to our posterity. That doesn't mean they're going to be condemned because of my sin. But every time I sin, people who live around me are affected by it. This emphasis escapes from one pit only to fall into another. If evil is punishment for sin, why should Job suffer for anyone else's but his own? We'll learn that Job's problems were caused by criminals, by nature, by disease, things that could happen and do happen to everybody everywhere. And behind these things, we can see the hand of Satan, but it's harder to see the fairness and goodness of God, not to mention God's good intention, and that is the thing with which Job was having trouble. Yet in spite of these difficult things, it's part of the answer that man can accept suffering as the tribute he pays to the freedom of others. We may reflect on occasions when others have paid for our freedom, when we have caused them pain and suffering. When tempted to ask, "Why does God let this happen to me?" we might think of some other questions to ask. If we're worried about what God does and why God doesn't stop some certain things, we might ask ourselves how we would feel if God paralyzed our feet when we went running to evil. "God, why don't you paralyze my tongue when I go to gossip about somebody?" God, why don't you paralyze my arms when I go to lift them up against someone? It's part of the answer that it's possible for one person to share the burdens of others. And the price paid for this suffering can be paid by others. But when it's done in love, such suffering becomes the noblest of deeds. While Job merely hints at this solution, that suffering can be voluntary and vicarious, it is one of the most amazing and liberating truths that we find revealed anywhere in Scripture. The patient endurance of wrong can conquer evil. The sufferer can fortify others by his or her example. The ills of life can sweeten a person or turn a person sour. But the truth is, and the bottom line is, that the metal that has not been tempered has no strength. The Bible affirms two truths that collide in Job. Suffering is the common burden of all men, and the lonely burden of each man. It explains it as punitive, corrective, exemplary, vicarious. From one angle, suffering is inflicted by God in justice. From another angle, it can be accepted by a person in love. These truths need to be stated with sensitivity. It's amazing how trite and sanctimonious they sound when Job's friends start espousing all of that. But let me tell you, sometimes when that suffering's going on, we just don't understand. And a person who's had that problem stands right in front of you. It wasn't nearly as bad as that of Job. But when I was 7 years old, I broke my right arm. I broke it good. When I fell, instead of bending this way, it bent the other way. And the tip of my elbow was broken off, had two surgeries on it, and when the final cast came off, I could not move my arm. There was no therapy in those days. And the doctor told my daddy to take me every evening and take that arm and bend it to my shoulder. The neighbors heard me scream. And at that time, I thought my daddy was the meanest man that God ever made. He was hurting me, and I mean not just hurting, it was agony. But I wound up with the use of this arm. And when I got older and had my children, I wondered if I would love them enough to do something to them like that for their good. I'm glad I didn't have to make that decision, because I fear I would have failed. These truths need to be stated with sensitivity. It's amazing how trite and how sanctimonious they can sound. Their ineptitude does not invalidate what they say. To the extent that they speak the truth, these truths cannot be rejected without leaving the world in moral chaos. They are correct as far as they go, but these truths that Job's friends were using did not cover all of the facts. And you know why? Because they did not apply to Job. Job knew that. God knew that. And God had said twice in the beginning of the book that stuff like that does not apply to Job. Job's friends meant well, but they were presumptuous. Job's case was special. And in a special situation like that, generalized doctrines have trouble being applicable. Nothing at all but the voice from the tempest. And that's spelled with a capital V. Can solve the problem. And we'll get to that when God speaks at the end of the book. To reject Job as one already rejected by God was the final human cruelty that was laid upon him. Job's friends were doing the best that they could with the universal wisdom at the time to comfort him, but they became, as Job described them, miserable comforters, and they added to his pain. He needed compassion, not advice. The helplessness of Job is pathetic. If he had sinned, he could have repented. But he cannot, he did not, he refused to invent imaginary sins of which to repent. And there's nothing in the world that Job could do but to cry out to God from the depths. But like Jesus, he does not at first, and not for a long time, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words fell from the lips of Jesus himself. Following his prayer, you know, spare me from this, but thy will be done. But he found out that Calvary was the beginning of his road back home to his Father. Job's final contentment is inexplicable unless he found a place of spiritual growth in the valley of the shadow. God sometimes permits the valley of the shadow because it is there that we discover the comforting of his rod and his staff. Perhaps it's there that in his love and grace he calls us to serve him through our pain, through our suffering, recognizing that they have a higher purpose than you and I are able to see. One of the points of the book of Job may be to help us see that there are more questions than there are answers. And this is really hard for a society that thinks it can answer all questions and solve all problems to take. We're caught up in Job's undeserved and unjust suffering. And we cry out with Job to God, tell us what is happening and why. We feel Job's sense of abandonment as his family is lost and his wife asks him to curse God and die. And there's absolutely nothing that we can say or do that will make his plight any easier or his situation any better. Job doesn't give us any answers, but it does show us how that one man at the end of his day of suffering was able to live with his questions. That's very common in the followers of Jesus Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith. And you will discover, I think, that every one of those in that chapter suffered. And many of them died without deliverance. Scripture admits that there is no suffering that is pleasant at the time. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who have been exercised or trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Nobody, of course, should seek to inflict any kind of suffering or something similar upon himself or herself. But no one who has felt the rod of suffering as a Christian would certainly not wish to go that road again, but no one who has come with Job to understand what the Lord is aiming at would wish not to have trodden that path. The body of Jesus Christ forever bears the scars of crucifixion, and they are its chief glory. What Job longed for blindly has actually happened. God Himself has actually joined us in our sufferings. He has borne our stripes. He has acquired a new completeness through which he has endured. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. All of the meanings of suffering converge on Jesus Christ. He entered a suffering that was prepared for him before the foundations of the world, and one that was reserved for him alone through all of those years until the fullness of time had come. As the substitute for sinners, his suffering was penal. They were also a full and authentic sharing of our human condition with a love that gave itself completely into the furnace of affliction, that the Lord Himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserved consequences of all evil is the final answer to Job. And it's the final answer to you and me. And how wonderful it is to know that as an innocent sufferer, Job is the companion of God. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, be ready to start with Job chapter 1. And we'll watch this. It's hard to put an adjective in there. This great story. This great teaching story to the end, when God appears. Thank you for your presence and attention tonight.